God comes to us this morning from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Listen to the word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and to discipline, to understand words of understanding, to receive the discipline of success, righteousness and judgment and uprightness. To give to the simple cleverness, to the youth knowledge and prudence. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning. And let the one who understands acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and discipline fools despise. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Conservative American Christianity has, at least for my lifetime, and probably for a lot longer, I think always been guilty of a too narrow definition of godliness. Godliness in conservative American Christianity is often defined almost entirely in religious terms. The godly man is the one who attends church regularly. And the godly man is the one who reads his Bible and prays every day. The godly man is known in our day by the bumper stickers on his cars. And because of that, if you will, almost exclusively religious focus on the definition of godliness, American conservative Christianity has always been susceptible to the appeals of liberalism. In the late 19th century, with the rise of the social gospel, and in the early 21st century, with the rise of the emergent church and their emphasis on orthopraxis, that is, right practice, as opposed to orthodoxy, that is, right belief, and the condemnation of dead orthodoxy. Because the religious conservative, the conservative Christian, recognizes the need for orthopraxis and often recognizes the lack of such, not only in his own life, but in the lives of others he knows and in the churches that he attends. The problem is not in orthodoxy itself, but rather in a failure to sufficiently and adequately and accurately define godliness. In the Bible, godliness is often defined, or, well, let me put it another way, particularly in the Old Testament, but you find traces of it in the New as well. Godliness equals wisdom. And wisdom equals godliness. And in the book of Proverbs, you see this godliness, this wisdom, extending well beyond the religious sphere and into every aspect of one's life. In these opening seven verses, this introduction to his book, finally compiled by the men under Hezekiah, but initially coming from Solomon. Solomon has set forth, as it were, a general impression of wisdom. A watercolor, if you will, not a photograph. He's laid before us in this passage about 15 terms that fall in the general semantic range of wisdom. They overlap. They're not precise equivalents. We wouldn't necessarily list them as synonyms, but they do fall into that broader constellation under the idea of wisdom. In the Bible, it has to be remembered that wisdom is not primarily, certainly not exclusively, an intellectual endeavor. Wisdom is moral. Wisdom is spiritual. Intellectual is not absent, but it is not the controlling interest. And that's why I say again that what you find in wisdom is simply the biblical definition of godliness. Now, the book of Proverbs itself goes into some detail about how this godliness shows itself in the life of a man. We see it given us an example in the life of Job as he sets forth his own experience and his own practice in chapter 29. Certainly a picture of not only orthodoxy, but of orthopraxis. Now, it would be easy for me to fall into the trap of giving you a 15-point message this morning, doing a brief word study on each of the words, that each of the terms that Solomon lays before us here. I hope to avoid that. But rather to look at this text under three particular heads and coming at it through the back door of the word conversation. Now, we're familiar with conversation. We do it every day. We converse in our classrooms. We converse in the student lounge during breaks between classes. We converse with people at home. We converse with people at church. But if you look at the King James Version of the Bible, you'll find that conversation has an entirely different meaning than simply the exchanging of words between two or more parties. Conversation is the manner of life. It comes actually etymologically from the Latin roots there. And so I consider this passage, these seven verses, as setting before us the grand conversation, the grand manner of life. And the first thing that we note about this grand conversation is that it is founded on the Word of God. There are three terms in here. They appear in verse 3. Righteousness and judgment and uprightness. And by the use of these three words, Solomon is drawing our attention, alluding to the law of God. That is the Pentateuch, because those three terms occur often and repeatedly in that opening section of God's Word. Solomon is telling the careful reader that that wisdom is not drawn from mere intellectual speculation. It is not drawn even primarily or initially from learning from one's own mistakes and from the mistakes of others. But fundamentally, it is founded on the Word of God. That if we want true wisdom, if we want true godliness, we're not going to find it in the latest volume from Joel Osteen, or even the latest volume from Sinclair Ferguson, though we would be more likely to find it there. But we will find it ultimately in the Word of God. That's why Psalm 1 speaks about meditating on the Word of God day and night. Muttering is the literal meaning of the Hebrew word there. Repeating the Word of God to ourselves, considering what it says, thinking about how it applies, is where we find the foundation of true wisdom. How should I act? How should I behave? How do I love my wife? How do I love my children? It's exampled for us. It's described for us in the Word of God. But the foundation alone is not sufficient. There are many people who know the Word of God quite well, but they have no wisdom, they have no godliness. They teach in seminaries, they teach in universities, often they preach from pulpits. Many of them are liberal in their theology. I had plenty of professors in seminary and in graduate school who were very knowledgeable about the Word of God, but they had no godliness. They had no wisdom in that sense. Why? Because though they had the foundation, they did not have, if you will, the fuel. Because the true godliness, true wisdom, is not only founded on the Word of God, it is fueled by the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The knowledge of the head is a start. The ascent to the truth is a start. But it is not until the trusting in God takes place that foundation begins then to bear fruit in the life. A lot of people have trouble with the phrase, the fear of the Lord. They think of cowering before the Lord. A couple that Lynn and I spent some time with this summer, a lady was giving us her testimony. She was raised a Roman Catholic, and for whatever reason, she had begun listening to Kay Arthur on the radio. She said, you know, I have my own problems with Kay Arthur now, but she said at the time the thing that struck me was that she loved God. She said, I hated God because he was the one who was going to send me to hell. I had learned that much in the Catholic Church, and I wanted to know how she loved God. It's that fear of the Lord. Another term, I think, really is faith. Old Testament language, fear of the Lord, is really New Testament faith. It's a recognition that God is the one who is in control. It is the one into whom we give our lives, trusting him according to his promises in Christ. And it is that fuel that gives us the ability to put what we read in the Word of God into effect in our lives. The often neglected 10th verse of Ephesians 2 talks about God having prepared good works for us. And Christians often wonder, how do I find out what good works God has prepared for me to do? Because they've got in their minds a list. Does God want me to preach? Does God want me to go on the mission field? Does God want me to do, should I be an accountant or should I be an engineer? Should I be a mathematician or a plumber? What good works has God planned for me to do? And particularly when they're in college and getting close to graduating and nervous about what they're going to do when they get out, the desire to know becomes almost a desperation. And if you talk with them, you find out that what they really want is a voice out of the sky saying, John, do this. Or Brenda, do that. But that's not at all what Ephesians means. Ephesians is really referring to the kind of thing that Proverbs sets before us, that is laid out for us in the Word of God. What is God's will for you? Holiness. Holiness is good work. That's what God has prepared for us. He's prepared for us to walk in holiness. Well, how do I walk in holiness? You learn that from the Word of God. And the ability to do that is fueled by faith as the Holy Spirit works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so it matters not, in some sense, whether you're a plumber or an engineer, whether you're a mathematician or an accountant, whether you're a preacher or a plumber. As long as you are growing in godliness, as long as your wisdom is increasing, you are walking in those good works that God has prepared beforehand. The other problem with American Christianity as a whole, and I would not limit it here to conservative Christianity, is its heavily individualistic emphasis. To borrow a line from a song that's older than many of you, 1969, Tom T. Hall, "Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out." If you want to hear the whole song, it's on YouTube. But that's considered by many a gospel song. And yet it is so utterly contrary to the gospel because, you see, it's what I often call Lone Ranger Christianity. Me and Jesus. That's all it is. But you see, it's not just me and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. It's the church and Jesus. And so not only is true wisdom, true godliness, founded on the Word of God, fueled by the fear of God, it is fostered by two things. Number one, it's fostered by discipline. The word discipline occurs three or four times in this passage. Other versions translate it differently. And often when people read it, they think of self-discipline. And there is certainly plenty in the Bible about disciplining ourselves. But this word is not that. This word is discipline administered by others. The kind of discipline that your parents administered to you when you were a child. The kind of discipline that hopefully you administer to your own children in helping them grow into reasonable human beings. The problem with our idea of discipline, that kind of discipline, is that we seem to think it stops once we hit the teenage years. Then we're adults, so to speak. Or certainly after college, we're out on our own and discipline has ceased. But it never stops. Have you ever thought about that? You're here in school. Your classes impose on you a certain discipline, a requirement to read this, a requirement to write that, and a requirement to be in a certain place at a certain time for a certain length of time. That is imposed discipline. But it's not just in school, it's in church. I mean, unless your church actually meets at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, I doubt any of you wander over to the church building at 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon for worship. Why do you not? Because that's not when the church meets, and that's the discipline of the church saying, look, this is when we meet, this is when you're to attend on the preaching of the Word of God. That's why we have in the book of church order a book of what? Discipline. And what we find is that when people ignore that book of discipline, things go badly. You know, this presbytery that's had some turmoil over the last 2 or 3 years, it began with an issue in a particular church. And because it wasn't handled properly, it wasn't handled according to Matthew 28, which is then given greater specificity in the book of church order, the end result is that over the course of 2 or 3 years, a church that had no connection to the initial dispute has now left the denomination. And the pastor of that church, who again had no connection to the initial dispute, has been forced out. You see, that's a problem caused not by discipline, but by lack of discipline. And in a certain sense, discipline is simply submitting ourselves to that which others impose on us. And God uses those things. You know, we tend to think often of sickness or some trial or other as God's disciplining His children. And that's true. They often are. But God also disciplines us through the more ordinary means of life. The requirement that we be at work at a particular time, otherwise we lose our jobs. The requirement that we be in class at a particular time. The requirement that we do a particular thing and not something else. That fosters wisdom. It fosters godliness as we learn those lessons that... Because what's the ultimate lesson there? The ultimate lesson is that we are not our own. In none of our relationships are we our own. Husband, your body belongs to your wife. Wife, your body belongs to your husband. Christian, you belong to Christ because you were bought with His blood. We are not our own. And that remembrance, that consideration as we face the little disciplines of every day, stirs us to remember that we are not our own, that we are called to godliness, to holiness. But the second way in which godliness is fostered is by wise counsel. We've had students here over the years. I'm sure we don't have any in this room now. But we've had students over the years who've decided that they already knew everything they needed to know when they came to seminary. They simply were here for the stamp of approval. It was required by their presbytery or by their denomination that they have a seminary degree after their name in order to be allowed to be considered for pastoral positions. And so, while they would sit in class and nod politely and answer appropriately on the exams, there was no wise counsel exchanged between these men and their colleagues in the classroom, or between these men and their professors in the classroom. Because you see, they already had it all figured out. They already knew everything they needed to know. But as you grow in grace, as you grow in godliness, the one thing that you ought to learn, the one thing that you ought to discover is actually how little you know and how much there is left to know. People often raise the question, what will we be doing in heaven? Have you ever considered how little you know of God? How little you know of yourself? And to be blessed with an eternity to investigate the former and apply it to the latter means not an eternity of stagnancy, of stasis, but an eternity of growth. To borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle, higher up and further in. Take advantage of your time here to study the Word of God, to learn to know it better. Sometimes it will seem drudgery, but pray for grace to continue. Because if you don't know the Word of God, you won't know wisdom. You won't grow in godliness. And pray for increased faith. We are always in the position of the father of the epileptic child. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And thirdly, foster that godliness, foster that wisdom with discipline and with wise counsel. Take advantage of your time here, and when you leave here and you end up in a church somewhere, take advantage of your session and take advantage of your presbytery. Nobody appointed you Pope. Copernicus called, and you are not the center of the universe. Wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Godliness. A grand conversation lived on display before the world. Calling others to believe in the Christ who has changed you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enable us to use the tools that you have given us to grow in grace, to grow in godliness, to grow in wisdom. May we seek ever to know your word better and to believe more fully and more firmly. And to use those gifts of fellow students and faculty, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we might learn more and know more of you and exemplify you more fully in our lives. That the Spirit, using all of these means, might mold us more and more into the image of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.